Let me ask if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Let's read together Romans 16, 25 through 27. We'll read this in unison, and then I'll read the passage this morning that we will look at from Romans 15. So let's read Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you follow along as I read Romans 15, verses 24 through 29. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Would you please be seated and would you join me in prayer? Father, we ask this morning as we look at your word from Romans chapter 15, we ask that you would be glorified. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we consider the words of Paul describing his missionary journey and his actions in relation to the church in Rome, we ask, Father, that you would be glorified. We ask that you would work within our hearts, that you would teach us, and that you would move in and among us for your glory. We do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your mercy that is undeserved, and yet we have become the benefactors. And so, Father, may we worship you out of the gratitude of our hearts. And we ask that you would sanctify us and make us more like Christ Jesus. It is to you that we give all glory, honor, and praise in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You probably notice that we skipped over a few verses. And that's because about a month ago, Pastor Chad Vegas was here and he preached on a section of chapter 15. And so we're not going to preach on it twice. We're moving forward. And so we're picking up this morning in verse 24. And as we read this passage at the end of chapter 15, Paul mentions a number of places and a variety of things that are happening as he writes to the church in Rome. And so I thought it would be a good time to remind you of exactly what's happening in at least the Mediterranean world when Paul writes, where he writes from, and why the context of chapter 15 is significant for our understanding of the passage. I was thinking about it. It's actually been 2 years since we've talked about the context of the writing of the letter to the Roman church. August the 8th, 2023 is the last time we talked about the events that were happening when Paul wrote this letter. So I do want to give you maybe a brief 2-minute reminder of everything that has come to pass that has led up to the writing of this letter. Paul writes to the church in Rome. Okay, so this is the Mediterranean Sea. I know it's not amazing, but you get the idea. This is the Italian peninsula. This is the Greek peninsula, and this is the city of Rome. So Paul writes to the Christians in the Roman church, and he writes to them on his third missionary journey. These are things that we know from the context of the book of Acts and all of the epistles that Paul writes. So if you remember, Paul's first missionary journey was short. He went through from Jerusalem to the island of Cyprus, partially into Asia Minor, and then back again. It was a very short missionary journey. On Paul's second and third missionary journey, he goes from Antioch through Asia Minor, across to the Macedonian Peninsula or the Greek Peninsula. And if you remember, in especially the third missionary journey, he visits a variety of cities on the Greek Peninsula. This is where Philippi is. This is where Thessalonica is. This is also where Corinth is. Corinth is that dot down there. Corinth is the place from which Paul writes to the church in Rome. Okay, so he's in Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey, writing the letter to the church in Rome. And we know rather definitively that Paul writes the letter to the Romans sometime in the spring of 57, 58, or 59 AD. Okay, so roughly the period of 24 months. Paul, and somewhere in that time, writes to the Christians in Rome. And here's what he says at the end of chapter 15. Essentially, here's his plans as he moves forward after writing the letter to them. He says, first of all, that he will be returning to Jerusalem, okay, across the Mediterranean Sea, to take a gift that has been collected from the Achaeans and the Macedonians. This is this peninsula, so the churches here have gathered a contribution to be sent to Jerusalem. If you remember in Acts 10, there was a famine in Jerusalem, so the poverty had been exacerbated among the Christians in Jerusalem. So the collection of an offering is going to be taken to Jerusalem, and then Paul says he intends after Jerusalem to visit the Christians in Rome, but not as his final destination, as you read here this morning, but rather to visit them on his way to Spain, which is essentially here on the western part of the Mediterranean Sea. We know that Paul's intention to visit Spain is essentially this. Spain and Britain are known as the ends of the Roman Empire and therefore the ends of the known world. And so Paul desires to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel, essentially in Spain and possibly later in Britain. But that's Paul's goals, okay? So that's the context for the things that he says here in chapter 15. And here's what I want to do this morning. This is slightly different than we've been doing through the book of Romans, because most of Romans has been direct instruction for the church. This passage today, however, is not a prescription, it's a description. Okay, so Paul's not saying, here's what you should do, but rather he's describing the events that surround his writing of the letter to the Romans. So what I would like to do is to look at Paul's words and to consider how Paul speaks about things that are in the future. How does Paul act in relationship to things that haven't taken place yet, that have yet to unfold? How does he act? How does he live? How does he speak about those things? And here's why I want to do that. Two anecdotal observations. Most Christians fall on one side or the other. They err in their discussing things about the future. Either they don't take into account the sovereignty of God, the providential plans of the living God, so they see themselves as sort of the makers of their own outcome, of their own ultimate existence, okay? And so they don't take into account God's sovereignty. Paul does that, and we're going to talk about how he does that. Or they are so frozen in indecision in light of the sovereignty of God. They say, well, if the Lord wills it, then who am I to do anything about it? Or what if what I'm doing is not in the will of God? Therefore, I can do nothing. And many Christians fall into that camp. They become frozen in indecision. Both of those, I think, according to the way that Paul lives, both of those would be considered erroneous. They are not the way that we're to live. And I think you'll see that from Paul's actions and the way he speaks this morning. So I want to make three observations about the way that Paul carries himself in describing his future plans. First of all, verse 24. Verse 24 reads like this. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Okay? So essentially, here's what Paul's saying. As he writes to the Romans, I hope to come see you on my way to Spain for two primary reasons. Did you catch the reasons? Two primary reasons. First of all, I want to have fellowship with you. That's the first thing. And that's rather significant, isn't it? In the midst of the Roman Empire, the Christian church is very small at this time. There's an adversarial relationship with most of the Roman Empire. And Paul says, when I come, I hope we have fellowship together. I want to speak with you. I want to talk about the gospel. I want to hear how the Lord's working in Rome. Second, I hope to be sent along on my journey by you. That is to say, when I get to Rome, I'm going to need help getting to Spain. So I hope that you will help in sending me to the ends of the earth. Maybe that was financial. Maybe it was like, if there's a boat leaving from here to there, can I join you? Maybe it was some people going along the journey with him, which often happened on Paul's missionary journeys, whatever the case may be. But here's what I want you to see about Paul's words in verse 24. Paul lays out his plans with a sense of contingency, okay? They are essentially contingent upon the providence of the living God. How do we know that? Well, we see it in the English. It begins the sentence with the two simple words, I hope, okay? I hope, which we know in English is a sense of contingency. I would like to. I would wish that it would be the case that I could come to you by way of my journey to Spain. Now, that's the English, but the really great thing about the Greek, as you read this passage, is that the Greek is even more contingent, okay? So here's what happens in the Greek. If you love languages, you'll kind of love this. The Greek language has different moods. And what a mood is in language, it means it sort of declares the nature of the verb, okay? So you can write a verb, and every time you write a verb, if you change the ending, you change the mood of the verb. And 90% or even maybe 95% of the whole New Testament is written in two moods, indicative and imperative. You've probably heard those things before, indicative and imperative. The indicative mood is a statement of fact. The imperative mood is a command. So you could take the same verb and you could write it in two different ways. And you could either say, you are going to the grocery store right now. That's a statement of fact. Or you could say, you must go to the grocery store right now. And it's an imperative. It's a command. So those are two moods that are the predominant moods of the New Testament. Well, when Paul writes verse 24, he writes it in the subjunctive mood, okay? I was reading through the Greek initially, and I got to this verb, and I thought, well, I don't recognize that ending. And that's because the subjunctive mood is very rare. You don't often see it in the New Testament. Here's what one Greek lexicon said about the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood is used to express a variety of situations that are not considered factual, such as hypothetical situations, unreal situations, or potential actions, okay? So that's the subjunctive mood. It's meant to communicate things that, well, this isn't a fact. I'm just saying, this is my thought. This is my opinion. And one commentator even said, if you come across a sentence in the subjunctive mood, you could probably translate it something like this, whenever or if ever. And I like that. Paul essentially says in verse 24, whenever or if ever I go to Spain, I hope to come to you by way of passing, okay? And that's the idea of the words of the Apostle Paul as he speaks about this plan to come to the church in Rome. Now, as you think about the contingency of Paul's words, it makes perfect sense in light of what we read elsewhere in the New Testament. The passage that comes to my mind is what James says in chapter 4. Remember, James in chapter 4 says this, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. That's James's way of capturing the very idea of the contingent plans of man that are contingent upon the providence and the sovereignty of the living God. And I hope you see there that the significance is not so much in the way that we speak, although speaking is helpful. The way we speak forms our actions and our thinking. It's indicative of things that are going on in our heart. But more importantly, James, and I think to a lesser degree, Paul, would say, not so important the way you speak, but rather it's important the way that you live. Are you living in such a way that your future plans are contingent upon the providence of God? That you, as we read in Proverbs this morning, that you plan your steps, but the Lord directs your ways. From Proverbs 16, verse 9. Now, I think that as I think about our particular church, I would say to you that I think that our church and you, the members of Mercy, that we struggle with the sovereignty of God, not so much in a brazen, outright rejection of the providence of God. Not many of you do that, okay? That happens elsewhere in other parts of Christianity. It happens especially in the world. People reject the sovereignty of God. They say, I am the master of my own destiny. That's not so much the problem within our church, but we struggle with this in other ways. I'll give you an example. This is one that I often see as I speak with members of our church. I hear often a mixing or a confusing of the will of man and the will of God, okay? Where people too often will speak about the will of God as if they perfectly discern it for their own lives. So they'll say things like this, okay? God is calling me to be a doctor. God is calling me to be a musician. God is calling me to do great things in my career, okay? And here's my favorite one, and then I'll explain to you why this is a problem. Here's my favorite one. Many young Christian men say something like this. You might know where this is going. They say this about other young Christian women, okay? God is calling me to date you. Have you heard that one before? God is calling me, or God is calling me to marry you. And the young Christian women often say, well, that's funny, because God isn't calling me to date you, right? So one of us has misunderstood the will of God. I remember this, actually. I was thinking this morning. I remember a very vivid, specific conversation I had with a young man a few years ago. And we got lunch, and he said, listen, God is calling me to be a pastor. And I said, that's great. I understand what you're saying, but here's what you should say. I think that God is calling me to be a pastor. And he said, no. God is calling me to be a pastor. And I said, well, that's great. You think that God is calling you to be a pastor. You think that you know that God is calling you to be a pastor. No. And we had this little argument. And then he left, and like a year later, he called me and said, guess what? God wasn't calling me to be a pastor. And I said, yeah. That's why it's essential that when we speak, we don't speak as if our will is synonymous with the will of God, okay? As if we know confidently what the Lord is doing. Because you know what that does? It sets you up for failure. You believe, you perceive clearly the will of God, and when you realize that you are imperfect, a fallible creature, you then call into question the perfect will of God. What was God's plan for me? Not good? Does he not love me? Have I somehow misunderstood the goodness of God? Those are the things that happens when we mix together our will and God's will. Here's what we should say. I think, I believe, I hope, I perceive maybe, but not I know this is God's will for my life. And I love that Paul does that in this passage, because Paul says here, I hope to come to you by way of my trip to Spain. I hope to, but I don't know. I do not know the perfect will of God for my life. And this is the Apostle Paul. If anyone could have been able to discern the will of God for his life, it was the Apostle Paul, and yet he says, I hope. And listen, the beautiful part about this, I don't know if you've thought about this, but this is beautiful. The beautiful part about this is what actually happens in the life of the Apostle Paul, right? Paul says, I hope to go to Rome on my way to Spain, and when I get there, I want to have fellowship with you, and I want you to send me on to Spain. But what actually happens? Paul returns from Corinth to Jerusalem, and he delivers the gift, and then he's arrested. And he's sent in chains to Rome, and you could imagine Paul getting to Rome and saying, well, this is not the way that I thought it was going to happen. I had hoped to have fellowship with you and to be sent to Spain by you, but instead I'm here in chains. Thankfully, the Apostle Paul didn't say, definitively, it's the will of God, but rather, I hope in my going to Spain. My encouragement to you is, first of all, as you make your plans for the future, as James lays out in chapter 4, would you make your plans contingent upon the providence of the Lord? Would you hold your plans, as Paul does, with open hands, knowing that the plans of God are better than our plans, and that God is the one ultimately who dictates all that comes to pass for his own glory and for the good of his children. That's the first thing that Paul does here. It's the subjunctive mood. It is clear in verse 24 that Paul means to communicate a contingency in his plans to visit Rome. That's the first thing. Second of all, as we think about Paul, not only he's making decisions in light of the providence of God, but the second thing he does here is he makes plans in light of the glory of God. In light of the glory of God. And the way that stands out to me here is this morning, if you think about this, Paul, okay, he has this nod of contingency to the providence of God, but ultimately it doesn't freeze him in indecision. He doesn't say, well, listen, the sovereign will of the Lord is perfect. So I have no control over it. Therefore, I will sit and do nothing, and I will wait for the Lord to act. But he continues to lay out his plans boldly and with confidence. And we read that in the following verses. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And I think that's significant because as much as Paul begins in the subjunctive mood with a sense of contingency upon the providence of God, he proceeds therefore to say, and here's my plan, I'm going to Jerusalem. And after that, after I deliver the gift, I'm headed to Spain. And on my way, I'm going to come visit you in Rome. And you might be thinking, wow, there's a tension between those two things. And indeed, there is. It's a very healthy biblical tension that Paul continues to lay these plans and continues to plan what's going to happen next and after that and where the Lord is leading him, all the while holding it with these open hands. And here's what I want to say. For as many Christians who discern that they are the measure of their own destiny, there are equally as many Christians who on the other side are looking at the sovereignty of God and they are saying, well, I guess there's nothing for me to do. It has removed all human contingency, all agency of the human creature. There is no choices for me to make. And some who even say, well, what if I choose the wrong thing and it's not the will of the Lord? Then what will I do? And they get frozen in this process of evaluating and reevaluating and not being able to make a step because of the providence of God. And so that often sounds like this. The person who is like, well, I don't know whether I should rent or buy. I have no idea. Can't make that decision. I don't know whether I should go to school or work. I don't know whether I should date or not date, remain single. I don't know whether and you just go down the list, and I don't know whether I should go to that church or this church, and so I go to no church. I can't make a decision because I am so frozen by the nature of the providential plans of God. That is not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Paul recognizes that God exercises his sovereignty through the decisions of human creatures. That it's by the agency of human choice and decision that the actual sovereignty and providence of God gets manifest or exercised in this world. And so Paul says, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to hold it with an open hand, but I'm going to Jerusalem. And then after that, I plan to go to Spain, and I plan to come to Rome. And definitively, that's what I desire to do. I'm laying out the plans to carry this out. And if the Lord changes the plans, I hold them with an open hand. You see, what Paul is doing in this passage is he's acting on the revealed will of God. And when we say the revealed will, what we mean is the commands and the instructions and the precepts of the Lord. The way that the Lord reveals himself in Scripture, the Apostle Paul knows very well the word of God in Scripture, and he knows it, and he allows it to direct his decisions, okay? That's the way that the Christian church ought to function. Essentially, Paul has said this. First of all, a gift has been given in the Greek peninsula. The gift has been given by the Gentile church. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to deliver it. That seems to honor the Lord, right? Would you agree? It seems to honor the Lord. As a matter of fact, we underestimate this, but all the divisions that were happening in the church between Jew and Gentile, this is one of the biggest things that brings about a reconciliation or a restoration in the Christian church at this time. The gift of the Gentiles to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, that's a big deal. So Paul says, I'm going there and I'm doing this for the sake of the church, okay? And then, what's step two? Well, step two is take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That seems to glorify the Lord as well, according to his revealed will, all that he has said about himself. And so I'm going to go to Spain, and on the way I'm going to visit the church in Rome. Again, Paul's never been to the Christian church in Rome. Okay, Paul sees the revealed will of the Lord in his commands, his instructions, his precepts as he reveals himself in Scripture, and he sees by the leading of the Holy Spirit, through the imparting of wisdom, by the Word of God, the process by which Christians make decisions in this world. And we ought to move forward boldly as we attempt to discern the revealed will of the Lord. You may remember, I think I shared this quote about 4 years ago. We were going through the book of Ecclesiastes. You probably don't remember, actually. That's a long time ago. But I love this book the youth group has read this book. I think it's a significant book. If you're trying to figure out how to make decisions in your life, Kevin DeYoung wrote this book called Just Do Something, okay? So if you haven't read it, get a hold of it. Here's a small quote of what he says in that book. I think it's a helpful message. He says this, so go marry somebody, provided that you're equally yoked and you actually like being with each other. Go get a job, provided the job's not wicked. Go live somewhere in something with somebody or live with nobody. But put aside the passivity and the quest for complete fulfillment and the perfectionism and the preoccupation with the future and start making some decisions in your life. Don't wait for the liver shiver, which I never knew what that was, but apparently that's a feeling in your gut, okay? So don't wait for the feeling in your gut. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will be in God's will. So just go out and do something, okay? So that is the response to sometimes the nature we get where we get frozen in light of the providence of God. It is the revealed will of the Lord. What he desires is his glory, and we know what that looks like. So Kevin DeYoung says, go pursue it. Pursue it, and pursue it in prayer, with wisdom, with the input of other believers, but pursue it in such a way that you're not always stuck in indecision, okay? That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's making decisions in light of the glory of the Lord. He's saying, what would glorify God? How do I go about glorifying God around the Mediterranean Sea in the place that he's placed me? With the things that he's given me. Oh, the Macedonians have put together an offering. Well, that's pretty easy. I've got to go to Jerusalem, deliver the offering, okay? He's looking at what the Lord is doing, and he's acting upon it with the wisdom and discernment the Lord has given him. That's the second thing. That's the second way we make decisions. Here's the third thing. We make decisions in light of the grace of God. We make decisions in light of the grace of God. Look at the last verse, verse 29. Here's what Paul says at the end of this passage. He says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I don't know if you picked up on the nature of that sentence in comparison to the nature of the other sentences in this section. That sentence is the only future definitive thing that the Apostle Paul says in this passage. I don't know if you realize it. He began with a very contingent statement in verse 24. He laid out from 25 through 28 his plans. Okay, this is what I'm going to do. And then he says in verse 29, this is the one thing. I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. The only definitive statement in this whole passage. And I love that. Listen to what Charles Hodge said about this statement in verse 29. He said, we may not say that the certitude here applies to his arrival at Rome. There are indications noted earlier in this book and to be noted later here in this chapter that Paul fully recognized the sovereignty of God in this matter and that he did not know what God had in store for him. He had well-defined designs and he had solid hope that he would finally reach Rome, but the certitude pertains to the blessing with which he would come. This evinces the confidence of Christ's abiding presence in the plenitude of his grace and power. You hear what Hodge is saying as he explains verse 29. He's saying this, listen, the Apostle Paul is making it very clear that he has contingent plans to go to Rome and then to Spain, and he's going to lay them out to the Christians in Rome. But he can say with great confidence that the one thing he knows is that wherever he goes and whenever he goes there and however he gets there, he knows this one thing. When he comes in the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ. Okay? And he says with great confidence, this is the one thing that I both know and that has all significance in the equation of what comes next on the journeys of the Apostle Paul. Now, this is Paul's parting encouragement as he talks about his plans. This is the one thing that he clings to as he considers what is next in his life. Okay? I want to share with you this little story that I think beautifully illustrates the point that Paul makes with verse 29. Some of you probably know this story. John Newton and William Cowper were two men who in the late 1700s were working on writing hymns. They were hymn writers. They worked together, and we sing many of their hymns today. But they had, at one point, they had decided they were going to work on a large hymn writing project to put together a whole book of hymns for the church. I mean, it was an ambitious endeavor. And so they worked on this hymn writing project. I think it was called the Only Hymn Writing Project. And they began writing these hymns, and they were endeavoring upon this thing that they perceived was the will of the Lord for their lives that would bring glory to God. And so they're writing these hymns, and then along the way, something tragic happened they didn't expect. William Cowper went crazy, okay? And I don't mean that in a flippant way. I mean that when you read about him, they said he went crazy. He lost his mind, okay? And not only did he lose his mind, he also simultaneously denied his faith in the Lord Jesus. His life fell apart. And John Newton began to ask the question, what in the world were we doing? We had these plans. We thought they brought glory to God. And then this thing happened. We're no longer able to complete the project. Was this not the will of the Lord? Did he not desire us to complete this project? How ought I to move forward? It was a very tragic moment in the life of John Newton. And in response to this, John Newton wrote this hymn. Okay, it's a hymn that we sing sometimes. You might not have known the story behind it, but this is the hymn that John Newton wrote. It's called I Ask the Lord. And here's the words that Newton wrote. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trusted, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Lord, what is this? I trembling cried, will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answered prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. That I don't know if you caught the nature of that song, that poem, but John Newton, he went through the inner turmoil in his heart, his asking the Lord answering no, continuing to put him through these trials, wondering the meaning of it all, then hearing the response of the Lord, this is my design to work in you that you might be deprived of all your earthly hopes and find, as the Apostle Paul says here, that I know one thing, that I come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And I love the word blessing there is actually the word that means to consecrate. I come in the fullness of the consecration of Christ. I come in the fullness of his making me holy. I come in the fullness of him setting me apart. So here's my encouragement to you as you think about your decisions for the future. Beloved, not any of you knows where you will be tomorrow, let alone where you will be in 10 years. You do not know the things you will have and the things you will not have. The relationships that will stay and the ones that will go. None of us knows when we will come and when we will go, nor do we know the length of our life, whether it is short or long, nor how the end will unfold for any of us. None of us knows anything beyond the present reality in which God has placed us at this very moment, except we know this one thing, the Apostle Paul says. If we are in Christ Jesus, when we go, and wherever we are going, and however those things unfold, when it does come to an end, we will come and we will go in the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ our Savior. This is our eternal hope. That's what Paul ends the section of the passage with. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we do have fullness of life in him. We thank you that for as contingent as our future plans are, we thank you that you give us the power and the privilege to lay them out and to plan them with wisdom and discernment. We thank you that you give us minds that are able to comprehend and to lay out the unfolding of events in our own minds, that with wisdom we can perceive and contemplate. And that with wisdom we may consider what is honoring to you and what brings you glory and is for our own good. We thank you for that privilege. It is a privilege that we maintain above all creation. For there is no other animal in all of creation that can make plans like the plan that man can make. And yet we confess to you, Father, that we too often conceive of ourselves as gods. That we lay our plans and they are definitive, that they will not be affected by anything outside of us, so that we will truly and perfectly execute the will that we have planned. But we, Lord, confess to you that you are the living God, and even as we make our plans, it is you who directs our ways. It is you, Heavenly Father, who opens and closes doors. It is you, Heavenly Father, who establishes kingdoms and makes other kingdoms to fall. It is you who have called us, and it is you who sustains us. So, Father, help us to make our plans in light of the providence of God, your providence. And finally, in all things, may we with boldness live our lives, knowing that whatever tomorrow holds, it is true that we go forth in the fullness of Jesus Christ. And that you are the one who loves us and numbers our days, that you are the one who holds us, that you are the one who has given your Son, Jesus Christ, for us, and now we are righteous and blameless, and we have an eternal inheritance, which cannot be lost, which is not contingent, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to live in this confidence with boldness and courage. We ask that you would be glorified as we live this way before a watching world, as we encourage one another in these ways. Lord, be with us. Help us to pray for one another. Encourage us by your Spirit, for we are weak. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask that in all things he would be lifted up and that you would be glorified. We pray all of this in your heavenly name. Amen.